As I've said already, I want to speak to you tonight for a little while upon the Christian's five houses. Different words can be used in different ways. If I was to ask you tonight, what is a crane? Some of you would say a crane is a large machine for moving heavy materials. Others might say a crane is a large bird with long legs, a long neck, and a long beak. Others might say, well, whenever you crane, it means to stretch your neck. Maybe a bit of that going on in God's house tonight. I hope not, as the offering was lifted. Someone craning their neck in the queue behind to see what was. If that ever happens, just tell them to wind their neck back in again. Then I could mention the word date. What does the word date mean? Some of you would say, well, a date is a time in history. Others might say a date is something that you eat, a particular type of fruit. Some of you might say, well, a date is whenever you meet up with somebody, a boy or a girl, and you go out on a hot date. If I ask you tonight, what does the word leave mean? Some would say a leave is something that grows on trees. Leaves grow on trees. Others would say to leave means to exit a building. Some might say leave is the time you get off work in a given year. If I was to ask you tonight, what is a net? Some would say a net is a type of bag. Some might say a net is something that you use to catch fish. Some might say net is really another word for gross, your net salary. Some might say the net is what you go on if you want to check your emails. Some might say a net is something that divides a tennis court. If I was to ask you tonight, what is a point? Some would say it's a tapered end, the point of a sword, or the point of a pin, or the point of a needle. Some might say a point is to raise something that is noteworthy within a conversation. Some might say a point is a punctuation mark within a sentence. Some might say a point is to indicate or to use your finger to draw attention to someone or something. And so there are many words in our English vocabulary that have got different applications and different contexts and different meanings. And so it is with the Word of God. There are words that come up from time to time in the Bible, and they've got varying meanings depending upon their context. The word body, for example, has got different meanings in Scripture. The body has reference to the church, the body of Christ. The body has reference to our physical frame, our fingers, our feet, our hands, our arms, our legs, our physical bodies. And the body also has reference to a group of people. And so it is tonight with the word house. The word house, I believe, tonight has got five different applications within the pages of Holy Scripture. Sometimes, whenever the Bible speaks about a believer's house, it is speaking about the physical building that you live in. Sometimes, whenever the Bible speaks about the believer's house, it is speaking about the believer's household or their literal family. Sometimes, whenever the Bible speaks about the believer's house, it is speaking about their earthly body. Sometimes, whenever the Bible speaks about the house, it is speaking about the house of the Lord. And then the Bible also speaks about the believer's house in heaven. And so I want to speak tonight for a little while, very simply, upon the Christian's five houses. Somebody asks you tomorrow at work about your house, you can say, I've actually got five houses. And then you can explain the gospel to them as you recall maybe some of this meeting this evening. So the first house is the house that you live in, your physical house. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ preached the greatest sermon that was ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, whenever he drew that sermon to a conclusion, he said these words, therefore, verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. The Lord put tremendous emphasis upon hearing, but he put just as much emphasis upon doing. Some people content themselves that I go to hear the word of God, and that's enough. James says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And so Jesus said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And there you have the word house in the context of a physical building built upon a foundation, timber, bricks, and mortar. And we are thankful tonight, I'm sure, that we all live in houses. To have a house is something that is truly something to be thankful for. To have a roof over your head, walls around you, a floor under your feet, windows to look through, a door to close at night, warmth and shelter is certainly a tremendous blessing. Whenever you consider the fact that estimates, conservative estimates, would tell us that somewhere in the region of 100 million people across the world tonight are registered homeless. In fact, in the United Kingdom, the city that has got the most or the highest rate of homelessness is in fact Belfast. So much work to be done. And yet, whenever we think of the words that Jesus Christ spoke shortly after the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, he said to his followers, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Certainly during his 3 years of public ministry, the Lord had no physical house that he could call his own. He was always on the move. He was always out and about. He was always moving from town to town. He lived a life really of poverty. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. So poor that he had no place to lay his head. We know that whenever he was born of Mary, that Joseph and Mary took him to live in Nazareth. But we don't read about Joseph after that account, whenever Jesus as a boy was 12 years of age within the temple. We read about Mary. After that, we read about Mary coming to the cross and beholding her son upon that cross, but we read nothing more of Joseph. And I just wonder what type of tragedy hit the home that Jesus of Nazareth grew up in that resulted later on in life him having no place to lay his head. I wonder tonight if somebody was homeless, would we pass them by? There is a context in which we serve the Lord by serving those and ministering to the needs of those who are a lot less fortunate than ourselves. Matthew's Gospel 25, verse number 41. The Lord said that he will say unto them in the day of judgment that are on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And here's the reason he's telling them to depart. Not because they did not profess faith, but he tells them to depart. He says, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, and naked, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not." And then shall they also answer him, saying, now listen to these words, "Lord." The people that Jesus Christ is speaking to acknowledge and address him as Lord. And they ask the question, "When saw we thee an hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall he answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me." And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So you see that those who are declared righteous, it's much more than just having a tag or a title. Those who are declared righteous are those who should be living righteously. The house you live in, something to be thankful for. The house that you live in, something that is temporal. Paul makes reference to this in 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That house that you live in, while it's something certainly to be thankful for, it is also something that is temporal. One day it will crumble and fall. Easy to make idols and gods out of temporal, tangible things that we can see with our eyes. But leave your house for a couple of years and don't put on any heat, don't cut any grass, don't tend to any weeds. And that house very, very quickly will fall into a state of disarray. And yet in this world and in this society in which we live, so many people idolize their private dwellings. Just like the people that the Lord addressed in the days of the great prophet Haggai. Haggai challenged the people. He says, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house to lie waste?" He says, "You put so much effort into your private dwellings that you forget about the things that really matter, the things that are eternal. And yet from your house, while it is something to be thankful for and while it is temporal, from your house there is always a testimony. Never underestimate the testimony that can be seen externally, very simply, from a house." So often we feel that these things don't really matter, but people look on and people see. People see you going to God's house, going to worship the Lord. They maybe see you going out on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or midweek to be in the house of God with the people of God, praying and worshiping the Lord. And that in itself is a wonderful testimony. The things that come into your house and the things that go out of your house, always sending forth a testimony. Your house and mine, if we're Christians at all, should be lighthouses. And it's important to keep the lamp on. There was a little lady up in the north of Scotland, probably somewhere in the region of Aberdeen or across that coast near Fraserburgh, where there were many fishing vessels going out and coming in. And that lady used to sit up all night, tending to the chores that she needed to do in her house, sewing and knitting and mending. And she kept a little candle just in her window. And for many years, unknown to herself, seafaring men looked to the coast and they saw that little candle burning brightly in that lady's window. And it was a rescue shot, stopping them from crashing their vessels onto the rocks. And yet for years, she didn't know about it. And then whenever she found out, she took it all the more seriously. Lest that little lamp should go out and souls would perish upon the rocks. The house that you live in. And then there's also your house or your household, literally your family. Oftentimes, whenever the scripture speaks of a person's house, it is reference to their family. Do you remember the Philippian jailer? Whenever he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas turned around and unequivocally said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And of course, they were speaking to him about his household, about his literal family. The Word of God speaks about the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph and the house of Judah and the house of Levi and countless more. And it's really speaking about the families of these particular individuals. And God has an interest in the houses, the households, the families of his belief, of those who believe in him. In the book of Isaiah, God assures us that our walls are continually before him. And I've thought about this verse a lot in recent days. You might be the only believer in your family. And you might look at those that are round about you, maybe the children that have grown up in your house. And now they've gone, and maybe they've even drifted far from God. And you wonder, well, I know God loves me, but does God have any care at all for my family that up until this moment of time are still unconverted and have rejected Christ? I believe he does. God says he remembers us, and are not thy walls continually before me? The Bible says that an unbelieving husband, in a sense, is sanctified by his believing wife. That does not mean that he's converted, but it means that because there's salt and light in that household, that God does look on a certain way upon that unbeliever that's a member of a family of somebody that believes. God has an interest in families. Now, whenever we think of a family, we think of a house. It's important, and it is a necessity that families work together. In modern life, so many families live detached lives. Families nowadays, it seems to be a rare thing for them even to eat dinner together every night. I think that that's so important. The tendency is, in this fast-paced generation in which we're living, just to grab something and not sit down with our families, not enjoy even a meal together. Maybe the children eat their dinner in front of the television. Maybe the husband grabs something quickly on the way home from work. And the family's even divided up around mealtimes, and they don't sit together, they don't eat together, they don't talk together, they don't spend time together. And it's so easy in this day of screens all around us to have a mobile in one hand and a fork in the other, and no longer do we enjoy fellowship and food together as families. Families should spend time together, families should worship together, and families need to work together. And this is a great challenge. Families need to work together. It's a necessity. And then there's also the necessity of God working in our families. We need the Spirit of God to move and to work in our families. You know, it's a statistic that the majority of children that are brought up in Christian homes and in Christian families will quit on church whenever they maybe get to their late teenage years. And oftentimes, not always, because there can be faithful families that bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord day and daily and pray and they train up their children, and children can go astray. But let us not have any blame in our own hearts. Let us not have any guilt upon our own shoulders that we brought up our families and we neglected God within the home. We need God to work in our homes. And for God to work in our homes, God must be welcomed in our homes and in our families. Way back there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read about a very solemn time in the history of Israel whenever they had made a cart to carry the Ark of God. Instead of carrying the Ark of God in God's appointed way, they put it in a cart and they got oxen to drive the cart and they sang and they danced around, and then the Ark began to fall as one of the oxen stumbled, and a poor chap by the name of Uzzah put up his hand to steady the Ark and God smote him down. And it seems so severe how God dealt with that man, but the reality is that God's commandments are serious, and he had given very simple and solemn instructions as to how the ark was to be carried, and Israel were not doing it God's appointed way. And death came to the camp, and David was afraid of the Lord that day. And so he sent the ark of God into the house of a man called Obed-Edom. And the ark of God symbolized the presence of God. It was an object lesson pointing Israel to the coming Savior. And as long as the Ark of God was in the house of Obed-Edom, the Bible says the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Because the presence of God, that which symbolized the presence of God, was real within his family. And I submit to you tonight that this is what we need in our houses, in our homes, in our families, the presence of God, the person of Christ to be real within our families. And then there's also the necessity of not just families working together and having God working in our families, but then there's also the importance and the necessity of families working together for God. Do you remember Joshua? Joshua 24:15, he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." He called the people to decision. And I'm not afraid of that word decision in the preaching of the gospel. The Bible calls us to make choices every day, to make decisions. And the greatest choice you will ever make is whether or not you will serve the Lord. Pilate knew he was making a decision whenever he said, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" Joshua called the people to a decision. And you're tonight making a decision as to what you will do with Jesus Christ. And then, having called the people to make a decision, he nailed his colors to the mast. And Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, "Whatever you decide, it's up to you. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And as long as he had influence in his home and influence in his family, he was not just going to bring up his family and his children to make a profession of faith or to pray a prayer one time in their lives, but he is going to bring up his children with the view that God has made us to serve him here on this earth. Hymn writer said, "God made me for himself to serve him here with love's pure service and in filial fear." And so he has. Salvation is not just about making a profession. Salvation is recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we need to bring up our families with the acknowledgement that we need to work for the Lord and serve him with gladness. And then there's the body. our earthly tabernacle, our earthly house. This is what Paul is speaking about primarily in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's referring to the believer's physical body. And he describes the believer's body as being like unto a house. And whenever you think of the house that you'll go home to tonight, God willing, after the meeting, you realize that this house that I'm going to had an architect, a designer, and it also had a builder. That goes without saying. Your house just didn't explode into existence. And everything in the right place, and the electricity working, and the plumbing working, and the joinery work all just right together, and all of the joints, whether it's dovetail joints or miter joints, or whatever it may be, all around your house just there, and all of the brickwork just right, and all of the plumbing just right, and all of the electricity just right, and everything working together. You realize there's an architect, and there's been tradesmen, and there's been builders, and there have been people come in, decorators, and they've made this house what it is. Didn't just happen. And so it is with these bodies of ours. I could say tonight that this physical house that you live in, that you can see and touch, it had an inventor. Your house is an invention. Just as your earthly house had a designer and builder, so has your body. The psalmist said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. You know, that's almost like an Ulsterism. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and I know it right well. Sure, I know rightly. Ivan Thompson, the Baptist pastor, whenever he got converted, was afraid and didn't know how to witness in the workplace. And somebody said to him, how do you know you're saved? He says, how do you know you're not? The fellow says, I know rightly I'm not. He says, that's how I know I am. I know rightly I'm saved. And David the psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and I know it rightly in my soul. And that's why I think an atheist is a contradiction in terms. Only a fool would say in his heart, there's no God. He might say it externally, but if he tries to say it in his heart, he's deceiving himself, because our own souls know right well that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Even atheists sometimes let themselves go and they talk about how the body is designed and how the body is made. And they acknowledge a designer and they acknowledge a builder. Did you know that in your earthly body, there are over 60,000 miles of blood vessels in your body alone, enough to circumnavigate the earth 2.5 times? Did you know that the naked eye could see a candle on a dark night 30 miles away? Verifies the story of the wee Scotswoman who had the candle in her window. Did you know that nerve pulses travel to and from your brain around your body at a speed of 250 miles per hour? Faster than a Formula One car? Faster than Guy Martin or some of these other fellas next Saturday? 250 miles per hour? Did you know that an adult male's body is made up of 7 octillion atoms? Now, I'm not sure how much an octillion is. Something amazing is that in this galaxy of ours, there's 300 billion stars. But an octillion is a whole lot more than that. There's a lot more zeros in an octillion. I'm not sure. You would think 8, but I think it's even more than that. It might be 3 or 8 groups of 3 zeros. 24 zeros perhaps after. I think that's maybe what it is. And then the focusing muscles on our eyes every day move more than 100,000 times every day. The body produces 25 million new cells every second. Your outer skin is replaced every month, and your brain uses up 20% of the oxygen and calories that you take in every single day. And you look at these inventions, these bodies, and it testifies that there is a creator, the invention of the body. And then we could also speak about the inheritor of the body. Back there in Psalm chapter 2, a messianic psalm, speaking of God the Father, speaking to his Son, says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross, he received an inheritance. That inheritance is the church, the souls of believers, and also their bodies. Whenever the church at Corinth was getting up to all of their sin and carnality, Paul wrote to them and he said in 1 Corinthians 6, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies." Your earthly house, your physical body that you live in, belongs to Jesus Christ. If you're saved, he redeemed it with his own blood. And then there's the inhabitants of the body. There's the human soul. And there's also the Holy Spirit. The soul is the real you. You see, what you see tonight standing behind this desk is not really me. It's just the house that I live in. The real me is on the inside. And one day you will leave your earthly house, your body behind, and you'll go to be with the Lord. And then if you're a believer tonight, the Holy Spirit lives in your body as well. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And then that leads us on to think about the importance of the body. You've only got one body. You've only got one set of eyes. Whenever I was serving my time in engineering, there was a sign up in the workshop one day beside a lathe. And it said, "Wear goggles, your eyes cannot be replaced." Maybe they can do it now, but they couldn't do it back then, 20 or 30 years ago. Your eyes can't be replaced. You've only got one set of eyes, one set of arms, one set of legs, one heart, one brain, one body, one life. And therefore, it's so important how you treat your body. And then there's also the infirmity of the body. The Bible says that he remembereth our frame and he knoweth that we are dust. And these bodies of ours are so weak and so frail and can go wrong in a moment of time. And any blessing or health or strength that we have is something certainly to be thankful for. Stuart Hamblin, after he got converted, began writing Christian songs instead of secular songs. And one of the songs that he wrote was a song called "This Old House." Some of you might remember it from the charts in the 1980s. Shakin' Stevens, "This Old House." And it says in the chorus, "Ain't gonna need this house no longer. Ain't gonna need this house no more. Ain't got time to fix the shingles. Ain't got time to fix the floor." And then he goes on to sing about leaving this house and going up to see the saints in glory. Stuart Hamblin, with a friend, I understand, were out hunting one day, traveling across a mountain range, and they came across this old derelict hut. And as they opened the door of the hut, they found a little dog sitting beside a dead man who had died inside that hut, and he'd been lying there perhaps for weeks. And they sang this, or they wrote the song, "This Old House," not referring to the shack that he lived in, but referring to his body that was now in the ground. And someday we're going to leave these houses, we're going to leave these bodies behind. And God has an intention for the body. In our bodies, we are to glorify God. The Bible says, therefore, glorify God in your bodies. And then someday, whenever Jesus Christ comes back again at the end of the age, our bodies will be raised up. And if we've glorified God in our bodies, then our bodies themselves will be glorified. And Paul says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that whenever he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And these houses are going to be changed forever. And then there's another house that the believer should be acquainted with, and that is the house of God. Sometimes whenever the Bible speaks about the house, it's speaking about the church of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5, "Ye as lively stones are built up a spiritual house." And the whole church in all ages is described as being a spiritual house. And if we're part of that spiritual house, then we should have a desire to meet in God's house, because the physical meeting house is often referred to in Scripture as the house of God. Remember David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up onto the house of the Lord." Psalm 84 says, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." He also said, "Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And so as David made his way to the temple in Jerusalem, and as he looked around about him, maybe up to the apex of the temple, and he saw the little swallow's nest. And then somewhere else he saw a sparrow, maybe going up underneath one of the eaves, and he realized that even in the house of God in Jerusalem, the swallows and the sparrows and the fowls of the air are building their nests and establishing a place where they may raise their young. And so it is with the Christian. If we love the Lord, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we should seek out a place where God's name is glorified, where we might be able to raise our children under the sound of the Word of God amongst the people of God and establish a dwelling place whereby we can worship the Lord. You see, in Bible times and in history, there was always this centrality of God's house. Whenever the Israelites were making their journey through the wilderness, God said, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And while their little private dwellings were important, God loved the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And even there in the wilderness, as they made their journey, the house of God was central. And then whenever they got to the promised land, they built a temple in Jerusalem, and that was central. Whenever the pilgrim forefathers went across the Atlantic to America and set up their towns, they always built a church right in the middle of the town. You go to any town in this country of ours, Protestant or Catholic, and there will be a place of worship in the center of every town, because there was a time in Northern Ireland, a time in Ulster, whenever God's house was central to every community and every society. And sadly, those days are going. Every family should have a church. Every family should have a pew in a church. Every family should meet together in God's house. The centrality of God's house, the characteristics of God's house. What should God's house be like? Bearing in mind that there's certainly no perfect church, and you'll never find one, as it's often said, this side of heaven. But in Acts chapter 2, we read about the characteristics of the early church. And whenever those people were converted in the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that they continued steadfastly and the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and of prayers. And those four things are the framework of what a New Testament church should be. Doctrine, the Word of God. Fellowship with God's people, and fellowship with God. Breaking of bread, the Lord's table, and prayers. My Father's house shall be an house of prayer for all people. And then there needs, I believe, to be a level of commitment to God's house. Whenever Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, he essayed to join himself to the disciples that were at Bithynia. And he was making a commitment to a local church even in those days. Even in the days of great apostasy, at the end of 400 silent years, whenever Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus, the infant Jesus, to the temple in Jerusalem, there was a woman in the temple called Anna, a widow of 84 years, who departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she had been there all her life in the backdrop, the last quarter almost of 400 years of apostasy. And yet even then she was still in God's house. And the Lord that she sought came suddenly to his temple, and she was showing commitment. And then there should be contribution as well. It's like anything, you get out what you put in. Somebody signs up for the gym, but never goes, they're going to get nothing out of it. You get out what you put in. Same with home. Same with marriage. Same with the workplace. Same with a hobby or an endeavor that you do. You'll get out what you put in. And it's the same with the church. I remember Mr. Douglas once saying, if every Christian was like you, what sort of church would it be? Would there be a morning service? Sometimes, maybe not all the time. Would there be an evening service? Sometimes, maybe not all the time. Would there be a Sunday school? Perhaps, perhaps not. Children's meeting, outreach team, prayer meetings. If every Christian was like me, every Christian was like you, what sort of church would it really be? Do we contribute to God's house? And then the last house that we could consider is our heavenly house. This is what Paul is speaking about as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 1. We know he's got this glorious assurance that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he says, if. Because he's thinking that he might see the Lord Jesus Christ before he dies. And then his body will not be dissolved, his body will be changed. See, Paul wasn't thinking so much about the grave, Paul was thinking about glory. But if he dies before Christ comes back and this earthly tabernacle are dissolved, he says, I've got a building of God. A house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. He's got a house in the heavens. And then he's got another house, verse 2, for in this we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. So he's got a house that's in heaven, and then a house from heaven, a glorified body. But the house in heaven, the heavenly home, Jesus Christ spoke of it as well, in my Father's house are many mansions. There's its description. A mansion in glory. Heaven is described as being a country. Heaven is described as being a city. Heaven is also described as being a house. And in my Father's house, the Lord Jesus said, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And what a house it must be, the great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, stone most precious, full of light, jasper stones, crystals, 12 pearly gates, golden streets. The Lamb and the Lord are the light thereof. What a glorious description of our house in heaven. Its location, it's the Father's house. Our Father which art in heaven. We have got a house, not on this earth, but a house in heaven. I wonder, will you be there? Will you? Have you made your reservation? Nothing worse than living in a departure lounge without a passport, without a ticket. Knowing that whenever everybody goes to meet the Lord in the air, you're going to be left behind to be judged. Have you got a ticket? Have you got your passport ready? Maybe all your bags are packed and everything's settled up, but you still don't have this passport. You're still not washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, bearing in mind that there's only one alternative to a house in heaven, a lost eternity in hell. And then we could think as well about its remuneration, reward, our inheritance. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming back again and his reward is with him. And what a glorious reward there awaits for those who have faithfully served the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And then there's its duration. A house, Paul says, a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. No repair work, no maintenance. A glorious eternity in which to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. Some people, whenever they leave this world of ours, they're leaving home and they don't know where they're going. And then there are others, whenever they leave this world of ours, they're not leaving home, they're going home. Are you going to leave home someday? Or are you going to go home someday? Five houses. Which one are you taking up with? The house that you live in presently? That's all maybe you really live for? Maybe your family, and you live for them, and that's commendable. Maybe your earthly body and all that you do in it's all you're really living for. And you're maybe even faithful in coming to the house of the Lord, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And you've got four houses in a sense. But there's one house you don't have. A house in the heavens. Is it not time that you got right with God? Got the matter settled? Came as a sinner to the Lord Jesus. Put your faith and trust in him. Turn to him as your Lord and Savior and Master. And entered into newness of life. It's a gift, a free gift, purchased by precious blood. I pray tonight that you'll receive it as the Lord calls.